Going to be going over to the book of James in chapter 2 this morning. We're looking at the third message here this morning on faith works. Preached on it twice last week. And we're looking at it today. Real faith works. And of course it came out of two texts from last week, but predominantly Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, 9, and 10, where it says, "Therefore by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Well, the purpose of our new creation is to do the works of God. In that text twice, in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "By grace are you saved," two times in that text, the word "saved" is in the perfect tense. And so both times when it is used, it is saying, "For by grace are you once and for all saved." And then it goes on and it makes that remarkable statement that you are saved unto good works. You are created unto good works. And so the expectation of God is that good works should follow in your life. Now, it's not that the good works save us. That's certainly not true, but they are certainly the evidence of saving faith, and that's the substance of James chapter 2. James is here talking. He's not disagreeing with the Apostle Paul and now saying, "Well, yeah, Paul said that you get saved by grace through faith, but I'm saying that you get saved through works. Works are important." I'm not saying the same thing, or not saying different things. James is simply saying that works is an evidence of real faith. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I invite you this morning to stand out of respect for God's word. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. We'll come back and look at this text, but we'll have a word of prayer together afterwards. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith," that say so faith, "and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked," he used this as an example, "and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit them?" Otherwise, if you just say to them, "Be warmed and be filled," that doesn't help them. So is the same. The example is the same with say-so faith. But not accompanied by works, it's not real faith. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." It's just words. Your faith is just words. "Ye man may say," again, say so, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Obviously, they're not saved. "But wilt thou, O vain man," that word "vain" means empty, empty of faith, "that faith without works is dead." Our Father, as we bow again this morning, Lord, this topic is very confusing to many of your children, many people in the world, and we're not saying, Lord, that you are the author of confusion, because it is so simple if we simply read what you say. Lord, we pray that you'd help correct the false things that have been taught to your children and people throughout our world regarding these issues today. And Lord, help us to understand that real faith works. Pray for any here today who may not be saved, born again of your Spirit, and who are trying to live the Christian life. We know that's not going to work for them. So, Father, we pray today that you would work in each of our heart, and your Spirit would accomplish what only he can do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there's no possible way I can go back and rehearse everything we have said in the previous 2 hours regarding this particular issue. We certainly cannot exhaust all that the Bible has to say about it here in a few hours on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night. But the fact that saving faith works is equally true of sanctifying faith, and both of these are true. Remember, Paul said in the book of Galatians to the Galatians church, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And so saving faith, we are saved by faith. We are also sanctified by faith. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. It is something we do with God. Faith, trust in what God does and receives what God does to be saved. Faith, trust in what the Spirit of God can do in our life to work in partnership with Him to accomplish sanctifying work that He does. So we're saved by faith, we're sanctified by faith in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Now we've been looking at it in Hebrews chapter 11 extensively. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel is the example of saving faith, and Enoch is the example of sanctifying faith. And the action verbs of sanctifying faith are reckon and yield. We know that from Romans 6, 11 through 13. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Remember, chapter 5 begins to introduce the doctrine from transitioning from the doctrines of propitiation and justification. In chapter 3 and 4, now into chapter 5, introducing the new position we have in Jesus Christ, coming into chapter 6, to practical sanctification. That's why it's important to see baptism has everything to do with sanctification, nothing to do with salvation. But only saved people can be sanctified. And so he talks there in Hebrews, Romans 6, 11 through 12, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, alive unto Christ. He says, yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there is a participatory work you have in your own sanctification, that is reckoning yourself to be dead unto sin. Romans 6:6, don't you know that the old man, or know ye not that you've been crucified with Christ? That your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. So you are, too, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, to the sin nature, alive unto Christ. That's what baptism portrays, buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. It's so simple if we just look at the Scriptures. Sanctifying faith is a life lived in cooperative synergism with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible word for synergism or partnership in holiness is the word fellowship, koinonia. The word simply means to join hands, but it just means to hold hands. That's why I join my hands like this, because the intent is you join forces. You join all of your resources to God's resources. What do you bring to the picnic? Amen? It's like Baptist buffet. What do you bring to the picnic? Well, maybe you just bring you. Maybe that's all you got. But what you bring is yielded to God. My body, my arms, my limbs, my eyes, my mouth, my nose, as big as that thing is, my brain, everything I bring to the party is yielded to God. And I work then in partnership with Him. That's enabling grace to allow Him to do what only He can do. He's asked me to do spiritual things. I can't do spiritual things. I'm carnal, sold into sin. I'm flesh. So if I'm going to accomplish spiritual things, I need God to do it. That's sanctifying faith. So without these two verbs of sanctifying faith, reckon and yield, the Christian life is reduced to a legalistic form of willpower sanctification produced through the power of the flesh. Now, how's that going for you? This is the opposite of a life of grace through faith. Therefore, reckoning the old man to be crucified with Christ is necessary before a believer can yield to the indwelling Spirit of Christ. So what James is talking about in chapter 2, verses 14 through 20 is an outgrowth of what Paul said in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. We've been created unto good works. And so James is talking about the very same thing. He's talking about that new creation, that new creation that's been formed of us with the what we know as a theanthropic union of God and man. You have God living within you, and when you are filled with him, he overflows in the filling of the Spirit. So this is the opposite of a life of grace through faith when you try to do it on your own. So when the believer's life is consumed with knowing God and living for God, the rotting scales of worldliness will begin to fall away from our lives. And the spiritual dynamic, is a matter of focus, or keeping first things first. So focusing upon getting rid of the worldliness is if that's what we focus on. I'm going to get rid of this worldliness in my life. If that's what we focus on, it's like trying to disengage a fish hook embedded deep in the flesh by pulling on it just as hard as you can. You ever had a fish hook in your flesh? Now what you want to do is somebody would say, let me help you get that out. And they start pulling on that baby. Now you want somebody to say, we want to be gentle here. We don't want to mess this up. Let me help you with that. And they go get a pliers or something, and they want to cut that hook off. And then they're going to push it back up through the other side and then pull out the other side, right? You want somebody gentle. That's the same thing, you know, the Johnsons are down there in Texas where all that barbed wire is down there, you know. You're pulling barbed wire, right? We have a few farmers up here who still know what barbed wire is. Most of it's gone now. Nobody has fences anymore up here. But remember when you used to pull barbed wire and one of those things would snap? Now, how many have ever had barbed wire snap on you? Not a pleasant thing. Because where does it come? It comes up and it wraps all the way around you. And it bites wherever the barb hits. Well, you know that when you get barbed wire wrapped around you, you don't want somebody coming up and start pulling that stuff loose. And you know what they do? They come up with the fencing pliers and they just cut it. And what happens to pieces? They fall down around your feet. And they're not biting into your flesh. They just fall away. See, it's somebody who's knowledgeable about how to get you out of the trouble. That's what God knows what to do. That's what the Spirit of God does. He wants to help you with those things. So the result of just pulling that fish hook out is just going to increase the damage. And the solution is to cut out the hook and not rend the flesh. And if we want worldliness removed from our lives, we need to change the desires of our hearts to wanting to know, serve, worship, and walk with God more than anything else in our lives. This demands a kind of faith that transforms the human will. That's not say-so faith. That's sanctifying faith. That's a faith that knows what God wants you to do, you can't do. That he is asking you to do something that is absolutely impossible. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Who? How can he do it? Christ says in John 15, he says, without me you can do no thing. Zippo. Nada. Nothing. If Christ says it, why don't we believe him? Why do we keep trying to do the things that he asked us to do in the power of the flesh? Just, you know, suck it up and get out there and go. You see, this kind of faith transforms the human will. And before this will ever happen, our faith in the reality of God must increase through the knowledge of the Word of God. This world is filled with millions of professing Christians who are baptized and confirmed, who have become members of local churches. They attend church services, but for most of these people, get this, the reality of their profession of faith of Christ will seldom get beyond the church house doors. They will never touch the world with the reality of their faith. They are not working at living pure and righteous lives. And I mean working. That is the works under which we are created. What is that? Living pure and righteous lives. That's where good works begin. Not about how much we give, how much we serve, how much we pray. All of the other things are good works, but it begins right there at the fountainhead of wanting to live a pure and righteous life before God. Once you get the fountainhead unstopped and the Spirit of God it becomes released through your life, all these other things start coming. Prayer, soul winning, Bible study. In fact, you won't be able to get enough of it when the Spirit of God fills your life. This world is filled with millions that are like this. Now, neither are these people intent on studying the Word of God in order to know and do God's will. The person who has this priority in their life, they listen to sermons differently. You know, we have folks come to church all the time, and I know those that are actually intent. They're really there because they want something to help them from God. That's why they're there. Then there are those that are there, they're putting their time in. They have no really investment in what's going on there. And I'm not saying that to condemn those people. I'm saying that because I really have a concern for them. Because I genuinely love them and want to help them, but we can't get beyond that barrier of their own facade of Christianity. But somewhere along the battle of life this week, you will meet your worst enemy and you will see him in the mirror. And he will be looking back at you and you will discover very quickly that your worst enemy in this world has your name on him. And until you face that, you'll never truly understand what James is talking about coming to the mirror of life. You see, these people, their professions of faith never transition into the manifestation of life transformation and working and ministering faith that is done in partnership with the Spirit of God, because they've never been created. They've never been born again unto good works. They're trying to do the good works without the operations of the Spirit of God. And this anomaly is a contradiction against the supernatural effect of saving faith. When I say effect, it's a natural outgrowth of real, genuine saving faith. Now, the reality of faith that understands the eternal condemnation of a soul and the eternal salvation of a soul is discovered by asking one simple question. Christ asked it in Matthew 16:24-28. It's a question that defines all of our Christian lives. Now, naturally, we normally make the application to ourselves. But that's not the context. We'll look at it in a moment. That question is, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The question is not asking about the value you put upon an eternal soul. Because everyone believing in eternal hell would say a human soul is priceless. The question is really, what would you give for one soul? Now, when I say that, I'm talking about the word give. What would you personally give for one soul, especially if it is your soul? What would you give? If you know that hell is real, that the fires are hot, that the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched, if you know that, what would you give to help one soul escape from hell? What would you give to help your soul escape from hell? And the reality of faith is tested by answering this question. In Matthew 6:21-23, you can go over there with me, Jesus had just told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there he would be killed by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Peter rebukes Jesus for consenting to his death when he could avoid it by just not going to Jerusalem. And Jesus rebukes Peter with some remarkable words. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." In Matthew 6:23. Now Peter yet did not understand the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the redemption of the redemption price of lost souls. And so the price being paid was unfathomable. Jesus was establishing his own answer to the question, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Did Jesus need to get saved? No. Jesus was willing to give his life. And so he's asking his disciples, "What are you willing to give? What are you willing to give for one soul? What are you willing to give?" This is what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 6:24. Now get this before we look at the text. Real faith understands the value of an eternal soul and is willing to pay whatever price is necessary to bring one to Christ. We will never understand this until we have learned to give out of our poverty rather than out of our abundance. When the money is gone, what then can you give? When the money is gone, what then can you give? You give yourself. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. What will you give for a soul? Because I expect you to give your life. He said then in verse 24, Matthew 16, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, after he had rebuked Peter, if any man will come after me," okay, now you got the context? We have everybody preach this verse of scripture. I've preached it many times and I never really understood it until I came to this understanding of what Jesus was saying. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If you're going to be my disciple, you have to be willing to die for souls. You have to be willing to give your life up for souls. You have to give up every priority in your life. The first thing in your life has to be bringing people to Jesus Christ. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." What's he talking about? He's talking about lives. Giving away a life. "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's talking about what's the value you put upon a soul. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." What works is he talking about? The works of giving your life for a soul. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Real Christianity is where real Christians live a real faith in the give and take of a real world. It's not about ideologies. It's about practical realities. James continued to bring us before the never-lying mirror of God's Word for self-examination. Oh, it's not a pleasant place to be. I've been there. I've been stripped naked before the throne of God. So I bring all of my niceties before God, and he strips me down to bare bones and says, "Now, here's what I see." Not a pleasant thing. We would be foolish to have God bring us to the never-lying mirror of God's Word for self-examination and not respond to the convictions of what that mirror exposes about the real us. This is a warning regarding the possibility of an artificial faith spoken of in James 1, 23 and 20 through 25. And if we bring what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24 through 28 into the context of what is said in James 1, 23 through 25, we add a great deal of depth to what James is saying. Real faith works as defined by what price we are willing to actually and personally give in exchange for a soul. I praise God we have a giving church. We've never had to come here and plead with people, oh, we can't pay our bills and we can't do this and we can't do that. We have a giving church. But our giving must go beyond what we drop in the offering plate. That is simply a beginning place. That simply is acknowledges as we pay our tithe, that's simply acknowledging that God is the one who owns it all. And so by faith, we give back to him a tenth of all that he has given us. It is acknowledging the sovereignty of God over our lives. However, that's just the beginning place of giving. In fact, you haven't given anything if you're just paying your tithe. Giving is on above that. See, those are all simple things. But what would you give in exchange for a soul? And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, then you have to be willing to take up your cross daily and follow him. That means you have to be willing to give your life away. Full surrender. Now, James addresses the same thing in verse 23 of James 1. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, you would not want to see me what I look like when I get up in the morning. I got bed hair. You know those things that the kids do with the peak up hair? You know? That's what my hair looks like in the morning when I get up. Because I sleep on both sides, and so it peaks up like this. And my beard is all matted, pulled away. There's usually, you know, marks of drool running down my chin. Ruby's, ooh. Yeah, you got it, Ruby. You got the picture. It's not a pleasant thing to see. And we aren't going to even go anywhere else from there. I think you got the idea. It's not a pleasant thing to see. But how would you like me to come to church that way? Ruby going like this now. That wouldn't be what you want to do. And you would think, what kind of fool is he to go in and look at himself in the mirror and come to church that way? What does he think? Well, it wouldn't be long before all of you would be doing that, right? I hope not. I go to Walmart and people come there that way. I don't quite understand it. But the whole point here is that for he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, and what? And continueth therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. All true teaching of the faith requires that we take a long and hard look at our spiritual reflection, comparing the reality of what is seen with the expectations of God revealed in his word. We need to take spiritual inventory. We must carefully compare what we see with any discrepancies or contradictions to what God's word says. And in doing so, we are looking for a living faith. A living faith is a working faith that walks the walk, not just talks the talk. There's a story of a little boy who came home after church services one Sunday morning puzzled. And he asked his daddy, what is a Christian? And his dad put him on his knee and he carefully explained what it meant to be a Christian. He said, a Christian was a person who trusted in Jesus Christ to save his soul from having to go to hell by calling on Jesus to be his Savior. He said a Christian was a person who read and studied the Bible every day to discover God's truth so that he could live for God and obey Him. He said a Christian was a person who talked to God and believed God would meet his every need. He told him a Christian was a person who tried to love all people the way God loves them, even those people that hate you. He told the little boy that loving them meant making any sacrifice necessary to getting people saved and help them to become Christians too. And after the father finished, the little boy's eyes grew big in amazement. And he said, Daddy, have you ever met one of those kinds of people? There's a contradiction. When we know what God's Word says, and we're not trying to be that kind of person. A little boy saw through it. He saw that what Daddy was describing is not what Daddy lived. Biblical faith, like biblical Christianity, is defined by what we do, not by what we know. And the point of James 2:20 and verse 26 is that knowing truth without doing truth is dead faith. It's not real. It's pretense. It's hypocrisy. And Paul deals with the same issue in his confrontation of the continuing carnality in the lives of the Corinthian believers. There, 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, 14 chapters of rebuke, almost all of them dealing with carnality. He says in chapter 3, he says, I'd like to write unto you unto spiritual, but I can't because you're carnal. And then in chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You're not talking about necessarily salvation, but their walk. In the faith. The faith is right doctrine that comes forth in right practice and right feelings. He says, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Now, proved and reprobate are two different things. Proved is dokimos, that means real. Reprobates means adokimos, that means counterfeit. We get the context of what Paul is saying here. He says, your carnality is a big issue. The fact is, you may not be saved because your faith is not real. It's counterfeit. Paul is saying the change in the way you live will prove if Christ is really living in you. And lives lived to the contrary of God's revealed will, and God's word reveals a contradiction to saving faith. In fact, reprobation is the danger. That's what verse 17 is all about, of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Reprobation is a danger if you're not saved. Now, faith is the certainty, a real possession of the spiritual things we hope for. Faith is the proof of the reality of spiritual things we cannot see. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot see. Therefore, faith comes, here, first of all, by hearing the Word of God regarding an invisible spiritual truth. We can't see the big bubble of God's existence. We only see the little bubble in which we live in. Tiny little bubble. God's big bubble is overwhelming. In fact, it may be infinite. As infinite as God is infinite. Faith comes by resulting in a conviction that truth is real. That means owning it. Faith implies a pledge of fidelity to that spiritual truth. We say we believe it and that comes from God. We have to understand that there is an implication of fidelity. We're going to be trying to live faithfully to that truth. And then faith comes resulting in obedient action that corresponds with that truth, living it. That's what James is saying. Without any one of these elements, neither saving faith or working faith, and we want to differentiate between them, is real. Hebrews 11, 4 through 40 gives detailed illustrations and personal examples of those who acted upon the truths of God's word as reality, true working faith, and faith holds the title deed to what God promises and acts upon that title deed as if the property in question already belongs to you. Biblical faith deals only with truth and reality as defined by the word of God. That is the epistemology of all faith, of all truth. It originates in and with the word of God. One, by the word of God we know what is real. By the word of God we experience what is real by acting upon the word of God. You won't experience what God is, what is real if you don't act upon what God says to do. God only blesses those in motion. So if you never move and act upon what God says, you'll never experience what faith provides. By the word of God, we possess what is real because it is the immutable promise of God. I've not been glorified yet. My wife knows that. Every now and then we run into a few church members who haven't realized that yet about their pastor. And they expect some kind of perfection that just never going to be there. You ever found that out to be, Brother Johnson? I'm not glorified yet, but I know it's going to happen. I have no doubt about it. It's mine. I own it. Then God honors faith, Hebrews 11:2. For by it, faith, the elders, Hebrews 11:2, all the generations of faithful believers before us, both men and women, some of whom are listed in Hebrews 11, were honored by God. As we look at each of these people, we will see that God honored them by honoring his promises to them. He looked after them, cared for them, corrected them, directed them, and gave them victories over their enemies and the world all around them. God has historically honored faith. Can you believe that? Does your faith grasp onto that reality? We can believe he will historically continue to do what God has always done. True life-transforming, saving faith expresses itself in moral obedience to God's word and in ministry to others in a working faith. This is what James means by the use of the word works or gone. It can also be translated doing. And in James 1:23, the word doer is from the Greek word poietes, meaning a person who performs what he professes. Faith without doing is self-deception about its reality. It doesn't prove itself. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. James is not proposing that works, doing, is a means of salvation, but rather that it is a product of and proof of a real and living faith. This is the evidence of the kind of faith that really saved a person. People often ask me, do you think people who never really ever lived for Christ actually got saved? There may be some. There may be a few. But my normal response would be, probably not. I can never know for sure, because salvation is an event. But I would say, probably not. And I would regularly raise that question to them. They say, well, I've got saved. I prayed the prayer. I understand the gospel. But they never seem to ever obey. They have no interest in spiritual things. They have no real love for God or any desire to really please Him and obey Him. He's not a priority of their life, let alone the priority of their life. That person, I would begin to question their salvation. Any professed faith in Christ that continues in resistance to God's will, as revealed by His Word, in rebellion against God's will by selfless disobedience, or that continues to reflect an attitude contrary to God's Word, must question its own hypocrisy and its own reality. It would be a wise thing to do so. When that person comes to me, I guarantee you I'm not going to teach him the doctrine of eternal security. I'm going to take him step by step for the book of 1 John. And I'm going to ask him a lot of questions about the reality of his faith and how those things work forward empirically in his life. Now, I believe in eternal security. If the epistle of 1 John is the if epistle, and the groundwork of introduction to James 2, 4 through 20 is verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth without judgment. Just as mercy is the inevitable response of real and true biblical love, verse 14 through 16 show us that works, a working faith that does what God says, is the inevitable response or action of a real, true biblical saving faith. To come and receive what God gives with one hand and push Him away with the other. I want your salvation, but I don't want anything else that you've got. Is not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The first own in that verse of Scripture is in neuter gender. It's referring to the temple. He came unto His own temple, and His own, now masculine gender, received Him not. His own people received Him not. Then to as many as received Him. What is the context? Lordship. Jehovah came to His temple. And His own people that He had prepared for Him to rule and reign as the kingdom, of which Israel would be the nation through which He would rule, received Him not. But as many as received Him as Lord, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name. When you take a real living faith before the mirror of God's Word, that which is reflected is an action of life that images a doer of the Word. If that isn't the case, you probably ought to question the reality of what kind of faith you have. And go back to the cross. In fact, I plead with you, flee to the cross. Because there's no more dangerous place in the world than to have a false profession of faith in Jesus Christ that is not real. And someone giving you eternal security in that false profession. And over and over again giving you assurance of a salvation that never happened. The most dangerous place you can be in the world. Because you're no longer looking anymore. You're no longer looking. Oh, I'm not trying to sit here and cast doubts about your salvation. But if you sit here in this room this morning and you say, well, I got some doubts about my salvation now. Why? Why? You got doubts about your salvation. It's a number of reasons. You know you're not living for the Lord the way you ought to. that you are not being chastised when you are under living in sin. Disobedience. Some questions about your understanding of what salvation is. Now I'm telling you, if you are saved, just as Ephesians chapter 2:2-8 says, if you are saved by grace, are you saved? Once and for all. That's the perfect tense of that verse. If you are saved, it's once and for all. But the question is if. Now, if you got doubts about it, don't start playing games with God. And don't start playing games with your soul. Hell is real, and the fires are hot, and they're eternal. Come talk to me. Let's sit down, have a Bible study, have a conversation where you can come out of that knowing for sure that you're saved, without a doubt. Without a doubt.